And we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. We're basically still on Old Testament ground. Not until the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, and not until the Holy Spirit came, did this new entity called the church begin. And then we have the epistles telling us how to conduct ourselves in this new dispensation called the Age of Grace or the Church Age. So, what you're saying is absolutely right. God did use Esther in an unparalleled way, and so did he use other women in scriptures in equally impressive ways from in different instances. However, we have to distinguish the scriptures. So we're talking about an Old Testament situation as compared to a New Testament situation, a different context, a different role to play.
Not necessarily teachers, but absolutely.
Well, women are teachers, and the Bible tells them to teach. It tells them not to teach men, but they're to teach younger women. The older women are to teach younger women. And we know that, for instance, who was it? Apollos was instructed by, help me, Aquila and Priscilla. And it seemed to be a tag team thing there. They both seemed to have influence. We know that Philip had some daughters that prophesied, but it still, it wasn't in the church. It was out of the realm.
So you're saying it's the kind of testimony or witness to, but it's, my question is it acceptable to God for a woman to testify or give witness to another God? Or to a God, or not necessarily teaching, just giving witness too.
You mean outside of the meetings of the church itself? Yes and no. It's okay. It's certainly okay for any woman to witness to any man about the claims of Christ. But you'd want to be careful that witnessing to the opposite sex is done in the most discreet way. I've had young people at camp tell me that they were up to 2:30 the other night, you know, talking about the things of the Lord with their girlfriend, you know. Just, she really needed some help. Well, she probably does, and he probably needs more than her. But I think you get the point. That's an excellent question, by the way, and thank you for asking that question. Okay, yes?
We had a rather unusual experience in our church. We had a 100-year-old man that was a member of Long Jack. He's the only member I reckon that was Long Jack. Well, they don't have any membership. A few years back, they put a list out, but it was a prayer list.
Right.
And everybody's name was on that list. But that was, we didn't thought, figure that to be a membership. It was so easy to call them up. You know, we can't call everybody up. Some of you have an unlisted number. But it was on there.
Right.
But anyway, this same brother hadn't been in church in 35 years, I'd say. I think he wasn't good right on out of church back in the world. But this is the money, right, to me that he ought to be listed as a member of Wilton Chapel.
Right. Well, one of the distinctives of a New Testament church is that they don't have membership. We have fellowship. We talk about that tomorrow as well. I'll try to give a definition of that. But the list that most people have, which you've already said is a telephone list, should just be a telephone list. Address, telephone. We have one of those lists in our little chapel. And what we decided to do was make a little note at the bottom. It says that everyone who's in fellowship on this telephone list, their name is in bold print. So then you know who is in been received into the fellowship of that assembly and who has not been received in the fellowship. And then it becomes an address list or a telephone list and a list of those who are in fellowship.
But see, you're a regular member.
All right, yes, ma'am.
I just
for coming this morning. I'm going to ask one of the men to close in prayer for us. And tomorrow I'll have a handout for you and we'll continue this discussion on commitment to the local church.
Father, we thank you for the insight into your word. We ask that you give us wisdom and discernment as you lead us and direct us. We thank you especially for the supreme example of thy Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and the King who exalted today. We pray, Father, that as we represent the multitude of people here upon this hillside, that as we part in charity, that thou wouldst remind us of the often past. We see that the strength and the power of this world has done a tremendous job of sowing deception, confusion, and ignorance, and has led many people astray. By thy grace, thou hast shown us the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. So we pray thy blessing upon each one of us here, and thank you for the honor it is to represent you as being ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has received us in the body of his precious blood, for the purpose that we might be to the honor and glory of his name. So we thank you for this time. We value this. And upon the sacred glory, it's in Jesus' name we ask.
Thank you for coming. And theater in Hollywood and say that that's the way to respond to the things of God. You can't do that. He's taken the wrong principle to start with to compare something with. And so it's not what others think or how they view it. The apostle said, we're a spectacle.
said, we're unwise and you're wise in your eyes, he said to the Corinthian church, you know. He said, we're weak and you're strong and we're despised and you're honored. But he didn't say it was right. He said that was the way they were viewing them. And so how man views us is really of little importance. And again, I say, if you're convinced that these principles are God's design, then you will be willing to stand for them. If not, then you'll be moving down the road sooner or later. Which is better? To obey what God has told us to do, or to do some great thing for God? These are all principles. I'd like to preach on every one of them, but we don't have time. Is it better for me to use my gift in some way that I think God would be glorified, or is it better just to come quietly and sit and worship as He has asked me to do? Does the end justify the means? Well, all these people get saved and all this, you know, so it must be okay if we do it this way. But in order to do it this way, we're going to have to tear a couple of pages out of our Bible because God says, don't do it that way. Well, but look what's happening. The result, we look at the result, not at the way. Well, if the result was all we were looking for, let me tell you something. Go get yourself a good machine gun and shoot every baby. They'll all go to heaven, won't they? You want to get them all in heaven? Just kill them before the age of accountability. Go ahead. You'd be justifying the means because of the end. Well, the scriptures are very clear. The Lord Jesus could have had the whole world without Calvary if he'd have just fell down and worshiped the devil. He said, it's mine. I'll give it to you. Just fall down and worship me. No, he wouldn't do it because the end does not justify the means. Better to obey, we hear God saying, than to sacrifice. God doesn't want our gifts, our talent, our eyes, our mouths, our hands, our abilities. He wants our hearts in obedience to Him. There also is a principle called the leaven principle. Don't ever forget it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so it's like a leaky vessel. And no matter how small the leak, sooner or later, it all runs out. Did you know that? Just one drip a month, it'll take it a long time, but it'll eventually run out. And the leaven principle is if you just let a little in, it's just sort of insignificant, you know, it's okay, it's not really that bad, then a little more and a little more and a little more. And so the Bible tells us to contend for the faith and hold fast to the traditions and etc. And then I just say to you, what is the bottom line? The bottom line is, who gets the glory? If the New Testament church in the book of Acts does not work in the 21st century, God made a horrendous mistake. If you can't take the principles of the New Testament church and implement them in the jungles of New Guinea or the asphalt jungles of New York, then God made a mistake. They have to work. Let me remind you that the New Testament church did not crawl up out of the swamp of religious activity. It is divine in establishment. God designed it and God planned it, and God initiated it through the apostles. God secured it in the scriptures, and it's been passed down to us. I'm constantly reminded that there is one motive above every other motive that drives me back to keeping these principles, that I might please the one who's chosen me to be a soldier. What does God want from me? Obedience. Obedience. Faithfulness. And so as I begin to look at New Testament church principles, as I begin to see that they are significant in the scriptures and that they are God's design, my responsibility is to practice them, to put them into practice, to make sure that these principles are guarded. Not that they in themselves are any holy thing, but they have been given to us of God. How could you do away with them? How could you say they're not important? How could you say when God says this do in remembrance of me that it could be replaced by some other particular service? And I just have to tell you a couple of stories here. There's one particular story that fits in the area of finances. When I was with Campus Crusade for Christ, and with most, if not all, parachurch organizations have an area of their organization for their workers called deputation. And that simply means that you go to your friends and to any churches or assemblies that you know, and you ask them, you solicit support. Now, they don't tell you exactly to do that, but that's what they hope you do. They say, you go and present the work and ask people to pray. Well, that's all right. I think that would probably be okay. However, the only report that I see the apostle given is after they got back from the work, not before they went. They gave the report then. They sent them out, knowing that God had called them. They came back and gave the report. There was no solicitation for funds anywhere I can find in the New Testament, other than for the believers who had had a tragedy in their life, and there were funds gathered for them taken. Interestingly enough, the little church sent back to the big church. Antioch back to Jerusalem. Kind of interesting. Nevertheless, I had been with Campus Crusade for Christ. They asked me to go on staff with them, and I was considering the possibility of doing that, and I knew that they had so much, they had a figure that you had to raise before you could go on staff with them. I forget what it was in those days. It doesn't matter. However, I did not do that. Did not go on staff with them. But when I did get up to this little Bible school that I was at, I didn't have enough funds to go to the Bible school, so the only training I had is that if you wanted to get support to do anything, you had to ask people. So I'm sitting down at the kitchen table at this little Bible school one day, which was just on a farm, and I was writing a letter to everybody I knew to tell them that I was in Bible school and that I didn't have any visible means of support, and I was going to ask them if they'd like to support me while I was in Bible school. So I'm busy writing this letter. And a young lady walked in. Little did I know that 2.5 years later I'd marry her. It was the first time that we met. And she walked in and we began to talk a little bit, and I told her that I'd come up to the school. She said, oh, yeah. Writing letters already. And I said, oh, yeah, I'm writing some deputation letters. She said, oh, what's that? And I said, well, you know, I'm just writing, telling people where I am, telling them that I really don't have the finances to go to school, and asking them if they'd like to support me while I'm in Bible school. And she looked at me and she said, you mean you're asking people to send you money? I said, yeah, I am. I said, is there anything wrong with that? She said, I could never do that. Turn around, walk off. Well, I never mailed that letter somehow. I don't know how God just happened to use that in my life. But you know, we have come to appreciate that the one who sees in secret is just able to meet those needs. And one of the distinctives of a New Testament assembly is that there is no solicitation for funds, that there is no salaried preachers or full-time workers that are put on any designated salary. And I just thought you might like to know a little bit of that testimony. However, having said that, I've listed for you a number of distinctives that I feel would be important for us to consider. I'm not going to go over them. I'm going to leave that up to you to do that. I am going down to the very last one, just for a moment. And then for the remainder of the time, I'm going to open this up again for some discussion and questions and answers. The very last one, fellowship, not membership. Go with me to Acts 2:42, please. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship. And they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. And they continued steadfastly in prayer. These were all things that were done corporately. That is, when they came together, this is what designated their meeting. Now, fellowship comes from a word that just simply means sharing together, sharing in common. And I just want to give you four things that I found in the book of Acts about fellowship that just might encourage you, maybe give you just a little bit of a different slant, that it's more than having a cup of coffee and a donut between meetings, okay? Number one, true fellowship necessitates separation. In other words, there is no true fellowship unless there is first true separation. Look at verse 40 of the same chapter. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untowardward generation. In other words, any who wanted to now identify with this rejected, crucified, risen, and ascended Messiah, the Savior of the world, were going to have to leave Judaism to do it. True fellowship always necessitates true separation. Much could be said, let that be sufficient. Number two, true fellowship always anticipates sharing. True fellowship always anticipates sharing. Look at verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. I'm not suggesting, and I believe God showed them very graciously, that this communal type living was not his plan, but that they would scatter and scatter the gospel. And he did that for them through persecution. However, the principle is that when a person wants to share together, come into the fellowship of a local assembly, first of all, there must be true separation from the world. Secondly, there must be an anticipation, what can I do? See, most people go church shopping. What can you do for me? That's their attitude. What have you got to offer? What kind of program do you have? What kind of preacher do you have? What's for senior citizens? What's for Sunday school? What's for young people? What have you got to offer me? True fellowship says, I've got something. Would you let me share that with you? Several years ago on a Wednesday night, in front of a little chapel stood a young couple. They'd never been there before. A man met them at the door and he relayed the story to me. He said, good evening. He told them his name, introduced himself, and got to know their names. And they said, well, we're just looking for a place that we can serve. We thought we'd visit with you here. What a difference. Looking for a place to serve. Anticipate sharing. Not only their possessions, but their beliefs and their life. Number three, true fellowship accepts suffering. True fellowship accepts suffering. We'll have to go to chapter 5, verse 38. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's true fellowship. True fellowship is when the going gets tough, the tough get going. We accept suffering. We know there's a cost. And to be identified with this group of people who mean business with Jesus Christ, there must first be separation. There must then be a willingness to share and to serve, to share what we have. And there must be a willingness to accept the consequences. Suffering. And number four, true fellowship perseveres in service. Persevere in service. Chapter 8, verse 4. And verse 1 of 8. Saul was consenting to his death at Stephen, and at this time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad, get it, went everywhere preaching the word. Do you get it? Everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying that when the bottom fell out, when persecution came, when Stephen was stoned, when everybody was fearful of their own life and they were throwing them into prison, true fellowship perseveres in service. They didn't give up. They just kept going. And you know what? Even though they were scattered, they were still in fellowship with one another. The rest of the Acts of the Apostles, I won't take time to look at it. They went to Samaria. They went on to Antioch. They went on to the Gentiles. And by the time you get to chapter 11, believers are still in fellowship with the apostles and with the apostles' doctrine back in Jerusalem. It never ends. It never stops. Even though I'm in fellowship with a group at Queen Street Bible Chapel in Ontario, and I'm geographically away from them, I'm still one with them in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in prayers, and in the sharing together the things of God. It necessitates separation. It anticipates sharing. It accepts suffering, and it perseveres in service. That fellowship in the book of Acts. There's so much, I believe you could see, that could be said about all of these points. Now, listen. Here was my subject. They asked me to speak on commitment to the local church. Why is it so hard to get Christians committed to the local church? And then I'm going to turn it over to you. I'm going to give you 10 reasons. If you want a copy of this afterwards, maybe somebody can make a copy. You don't want to try to write them down. Number one. Why is it so hard to get Christians committed to the local church? Number one, they may not be saved. It's hard to get people committed to something that don't even know the Lord. You say, that's not possible. Yes, it is. Number two, some think it not worth the effort or energy to get involved. No one else gets excited about the assembly, why should I? Number three, some have had their feelings hurt and decided that if they don't appreciate their gift, that they don't want to be involved. Number five, others who are willing have to do all the work all the time and are tired and want somebody else to do it, so they back off. Why is it so hard to get people committed to the local church? Others hesitate because they don't feel they have anything to offer, so they don't get involved. Number seven, others can't get involved because there's sin in their lives and they haven't dealt with it. Number eight, some just admit they don't like the leadership and they won't work with that person or persons, so they don't get involved. Number nine, some say every time I suggest something, I get shot down or nothing will ever change here anyhow. Why get involved? Number ten, some just don't understand New Testament church principles, how each member of the body has an important part. I just put at the bottom, what's your excuse? I hope it's better than these that are mentioned. I do not believe that the Lord Jesus has gone through all of the effort of establishing a local church for us to sit back and say, well, I don't know if I want to be involved or not. I'll think about it. Now let's open it up. How important are assembly distinctives? Please speak loud enough. They're going to record this morning. Please speak loud enough that this mic can pick you up. Questions? Comments or testimonies about the importance of being committed to the local church that practices New Testament church principles. Who's first? Stop.
Just the other day I was talking to a lady who went through coffee here. There's a time across the street we had, we were talking about and she was saying the girl that was up in Jews and across the street we had, but during that time of the brother assembly didn't have their own denomination. And he was required them to have a name. But he didn't never hear about the thousands of assembly men with put in concentration camp before they refused to make the denominational name. And I thought about that. Today we feel a lot of compromise in those kinds of things. That was in what, 1944, 42.
Thank you. You notice on your sheet that's one of the distinctives that we listed. Undenominational. And there we just made a definition of a denomination. A distinguishing name, a union of several churches, a human leader or head, an earthly center or headquarters. Thank you for sharing that. Someone else? Question, comment, testimony? All right. Okay. Let me address the last question first. What about letters of introduction? I don't believe there's any law of Medes and Persians there, but I do believe out of common courtesy, it is a tremendous help to the assembly that you may be visiting if you bring a letter, unless you're known. I mean, we're not legalistic here, you know. It's not that you've got to have a letter to get in, but if you're in an area where you've never been before and you're going to visit an assembly, I think it would just be absolute common courtesy to bring along a letter that says that you are in fellowship from the assembly that you presently attend, that you're visiting in that area, and that the brethren from your assembly would just ask the brethren there to receive you as saints and to minister to you, etc. I think it's nice. I think it's important. Again, I don't think that it's absolutely necessary. A conversation perhaps before the meeting could identify that same thing, but sometimes you just walk right into a meeting. There is no time for that conversation, and it puts the elders in that assembly in a rather precarious situation where they may not feel totally comfortable with it, but will do it anyhow, kind of a thing. So I think out of courtesy, Paul talks about epistles and letters, but I would think it would be appropriate to do that. That's what we practice anyhow. The other question is reception of visitors and new believers into an assembly. I'm going to have to say that that question will have to be answered by the local elders of the assembly, because each assembly is autonomous. Each group of elders are accountable for how they conduct themselves, how they teach, and how they practice New Testament church principles. To receive others, and I'm not sure if you're talking about receiving them into fellowship or receiving them at the Lord's Supper. Some will make a difference in that, whether they break bread as a visitor or whether you're actually receiving them into the fellowship of the assembly. Let me put my neck about this far out on the chopping block here and say that we have adapted a rather, I don't know of anybody else that does this, but, and I'm not sure that I have scripture for it, other than if we could reproduce the atmosphere of Acts chapter 8, 7, 5, 6, 7, 8, where persecution starts. If we could reproduce that atmosphere, I don't think you have anybody joining a fellowship of believers with any ulterior motive. I don't think they're in there because they like the preacher or the people are friendly there or etc. They have come there because they believe that is where God wants them to be, and they identify with that group knowing the cost. That's the book of Acts. Today we can't duplicate that atmosphere. So it doesn't cost them really anything to identify themselves with a New Testament church other than maybe a smirk or a raised eyebrow or a joke or, you know, something like that. So what we have done is we have suggested when we have new people come or new believers that after they are interviewed, we have a statement of faith, we have guiding principles that are marked out, written out. We go over that sometimes two or three meetings with the candidate, at which time they believe this is where God wants them to fellowship. We make an announcement to the assembly. I say we, one of the elders, representing the elders, make an announcement to the assembly that we have visited with this person. We have gone over what we believe and how we practice it, that they are in agreement with that. That is the way they feel the New Testament church should operate, and that they desire to be a part of the fellowship of the assembly. Now, if anyone in the assembly knows any reason why this person should not be in fellowship, they are to let one of the elders know this week. And so we do not announce them into the fellowship of the assembly, because I don't think you'll read anywhere in the scriptures the elders have any right to receive anyone into the assembly. The assembly receives, and the assembly disciplines. The elders are the spokesman. They are the overseers of that. And so, after we wait, I'll tell you why we do that. Let me just give you an example. Let's suppose I visit so-and-so, and he's a good guy, and he said, yeah, I believe all that, and so I stand up and say, Mr. So-and-so, that's been visited, and I just want to welcome him into the fellowship of the assembly, and he sits down beside another Mr. So-and-so. The problem is he owes this other man $400 for a snowblower he bought from him last year and didn't pay him. No, I didn't know that. I didn't ask him, you got any debt to anybody in here you didn't pay? I don't, you know, maybe we're going to have to get a whole long list of questions I ask people before they come into the assembly. I don't know. But right away, we have broken fellowship in our group, don't we? As a year's gone by, the man promised to pay, he didn't pay. There's obviously some contention, there's a barrier between them. Even if they're both forgiving and understanding, there's something there that's never been dealt with. And so he sits down there and now tries to break bread in happy union with his brother, and he can't do that. So that brother has an opportunity in that week to call up and say, you know, I realize this guy's had some hard times, but you know, he's never called me, he's never made any arrangements, he's never made any payment plans or anything to try to pay back what he owes me, and I just feel that this should be cleared up before he comes into fellowship. Well, we'd be glad to go visit that brother and clear that up. Help him set up some way to take care of that problem that is an immediate problem between those two men. Perhaps we go and say to that brother, we understand that you owe brother so-and-so $400 for a snowblower you never paid for. And he said, oh, well, you know what? He said, I made a deal with his uncle and traded him a garden tractor, and his uncle told me he'd take care of that. Oh, now we got a little more complication here. And so these things can just be worked out. But the assembly needs, I believe, to have the opportunity to receive people in the fellowship. So whether it's a new believer or whether it's a visitor who's visited with us for a number of weeks or months, that's the position. We show them what we believe. We ask them to read it. We ask them to study it. We ask them to question it. And see, they have just as much right to receive us as we do to receive them. They might read through that thing and says, oh man, I don't want to be identified with a group that practices these things. That's too something for me. Okay? Yeah. I guess you would like me to address that. The biggest room in the world is the room for improvement. And I'm not sure that I know very many assemblies that practice ideally all of these things to the degree that the Scriptures encourage us to do it. However, that is the goal. And if you're in an assembly that practices some and not others, I believe it would be your responsibility as a believer priest in that assembly to address those matters from a biblical point of view, and that is not to run around and get a little group on your side, but to go and ask the elders for a meeting. And you go in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, and encouraging these men in the areas that they are presently practicing these principles, and very graciously and very diplomatically ask them if there is some reason why they hesitate to practice these other principles. Now, that would be an approach. The bottom line is this, and I know our time is up, and I thank the Lord for that, so I don't have to get too deep into this thing. But I think this is the bottom line. If you can live with it, in other words, if it is something that you feel that in time could change, or if it didn't change, that you could live with it, that you could compromise in your life to that degree, then I believe you should stay. If it is so important, I believe, if it is so important to you that your own conscience and understanding of God's Word will not allow you to live with it, then I think you need to appeal it and to appeal it and to appeal it until you are convinced that there is no other option but to withdraw from that.